Shall we pray? Lord, what a life you have given to us in Christ. Not without a pattern to follow, not without spiritual guides, not without wisdom from on high, which comes from your Spirit through your word. So here we are as the body of Christ, not individuals striking out on our own to do our own thing, but united together for a common purpose. Help us again today as we think about this through your word to know what it means to follow you and to love to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know we've all heard on many occasions in life that worn, tired saying. It's true nonetheless. This one, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. That is to say, copying someone, whether or not they're even aware of it, is to flatter them because it shows that, at least in some little measure, you want to be like them. Well, as you think about the life of the Corinthian church, and Paul had spoken to them and then left them, that they were not imitating Paul in terms of the life he called them to live and embraced in his own life and wanted them to follow. And they certainly had no intention whatsoever of flattering him. Now, Paul doesn't back down. He's certainly not interested in being flattered, not in the least. But he doesn't back down because, as David Garland puts it, Paul knows that as Christ's apostle, he has been sent out to proclaim and through his life to interpret the gospel to others in word and in deed. And the reason they need to follow his example is not due to pride or vanity on his part, but it's because of the authenticity of the gospel. That's what's at stake, making it count in their culture. Whereas to live according to the dictates of human nature or the aspects of a fallen culture, that undermines the gospel. That, in the end, makes the gospel itself irrelevant. And so Paul, as he ends this first section in 1 Corinthians, drives home a very important point before he then begins to address some very, very difficult issues going on in that particular church. So why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 14 through 21 as we end this first section in the letter. By the way, our plan as a staff, well, it's really my plan. I foist it on them. They have no choice. Is when I'm not preaching this summer, they're going to preach through 1 Corinthians as well. So it's very critical timing on my part. I've left two difficult chapters for Kevin. Beginning next week. I'll be here, but he's preaching. It's a beautiful thing. All right, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? The main command, I'm sure you heard it, is in verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me, Paul says. In fact, it could well be said that this is the whole point of the letter up to this point. The cross-shaped life is true life in Christ, and the best example of the cross-shaped life this side of the resurrection of Jesus is the Apostle Paul. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, whose whole life models what it is to follow Jesus. Paul, whose living and dying mirrors Jesus. So what kind of life should we want to live? What kind of life are we called to pursue? Verses 14 through 17 teaches that we are to desire the kind of life that follows the right example. Now notice how he begins. He says, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul's goal is not to humiliate the Corinthians. He knows they live in this city where perceived honor and shame brings about compliance to culture standards. It was sort of a shame-based culture, you could say. People gained face or lost face, so to speak, based on status and community rank and prestige and recognition. And Paul's not trying to produce and create another one-upsmanship sort of relationship for them. He's not playing the shame game. He's not trying to demolish their self-respect and self-worth. Instead, he wants them to see where that comes from, what it consists of, how it's directed in life. And so he addresses them as his beloved children. Beloved children in the gospel, their self-worth, their identity, everything comes from this gospel that Paul proclaims and teaches. Grace and power in the gospel nullify the inconsequential and vain honors bestowed by this world. After all, he says, even if, or even though you might have 10,000 guardians or tutors in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, in their world, people who were well off, just think about this, people who were well off would hire a slave to function as a tutor or guardian for the life and morals of the child in the family. And that's the word that Paul uses here for guardian or tutor. It's the same connection. Now, the guardian or tutor wasn't necessarily a bright or educated person, but this person would lead the child to the schoolhouse and back again and was assigned the duty of protecting the child, keeping the child out of trouble. So to that end, sometimes the tutor would berate and shame the child into compliance and would carry a stick and was not afraid to use this stick or rod on a child who is more intent in rabble-rousing than education. Imagine that. It must be a shocking thing. Well, Paul's point is that there's no relationship here, just enforcement of expected cultural norm. The tutor is motivated by two things, keeping the master's command and making sure he's paid for his duties. So Paul is saying, look, even if you have a zillion disciplinarians who try to berate you and shame you into compliance with their particular nuance of the gospel, you only have one father. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father in the gospel. My relationship with you is far more important than some bogus relationship being foisted upon you. Tutors come and go. You only have one true father in the gospel. Happy Father's Day. That's what he's saying. Nice timing for this sermon. Speaking of which, a little digression. Robert sent me this article about Father's Day in churches. It's entitled, It's a Man's World This Sunday. It might feel like a man cave Sunday at a few churches. This particular church, this particular town will have recliners in the sanctuary, ESPN highlights on the lobby monitors, motorcycles and cool cars in the parking lot, and there's more dude for its ultimate man day festivities set for 9:30 a.m. and 11. They will also make available quality cigars, classic rock music at the church fire pit, chicken wings, and 1 pound smoked turkey legs, and they will purposefully shorten their services to 45 minutes. Apparently men have a very short attention span. Not these men. We're going to noon. So you wonder, when you read stuff like this in American culture, what does that say about the gospel? I mean, that's really the same kind of point that Paul's trying to make. These tutors, these guardians are doing all sorts of things to shame you and make you understand in their perspective where honor and glory comes from and what it's all about. Well, that's just the same distortion of the gospel as we have in our own day and age. So whose word really counts? The ill-informed tutor or the apostle? Whose example carries the day? The one who shames you or the one who loves you and cares for you? Obviously, it's the latter, Paul says. It's your father in the gospel. His example is the one that matters. Therefore, I urge you to be imitators of me. Follow the pattern for gospel living that I modeled before you day and night for a year and a half. Take your cues from me, not from them. Imitate me, not them. Now, isn't it striking that Paul is not afraid to say, imitate me? And he does it on more than one occasion in his letters. We heard from 1 Thessalonians, his doing the same thing. We would likely never say such a thing for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is our own uncertainty about the ups and downs of our spiritual life, our moral life, and the inconsistencies and the hypocrisies we keenly are aware of. But Paul doesn't have that kind of hesitancy. He's not actually being egotistical. He knows that this is critical for the well-being and the witness of the church. If the Corinthians follow and embrace the kind of life that Paul exemplifies in word and deed, then the church will be a healthier place and a vibrant witness. People will see the power of the gospel and the difference that the gospel of Christ makes. Now, if you think back over the 4 chapters that bring us to this point, what does it mean then to live the Christ cross-shaped life? It means quit hankering for power and status, accept lowliness and service. Don't chafe when called a fool by others. Embrace the wisdom of the cross. Be unafraid of weakness. Be unimpressed by power. Bless others when reviled, faithfully pressing on when persecuted, conciliating when slandered. Following Christ's example through his apostle Paul means viewing yourself just as one of many workmen in the field, not striving to be above the rest and hold on to power. It means you're one who abhors rivalries in the local church. You don't play into factions. You don't gossip. You don't demean others. It means you're one who's eager to serve. Service is not beneath us. It means awaiting final vindication at judgment, not living for empty praise in the here and now. All of this is what it means to live the cross-shaped life. And so, for this reason, to reinforce this message, what does Paul do? Look at verse 17. To reinforce the message and life that accords with the gospel, that flows out of it, that substantiates it, he sends Timothy. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul can't be with them at that moment, so he does the next best thing. He sends Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. Why Timothy? Well, he tells us, because Timothy's the model child. He's the perfect child. Isn't that great to have a perfect child? He's the child who faithfully imitates his father. He's the right kind of example. Paul elsewhere in Philippians says, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So Timothy will arrive in Corinth, and he will remind the Corinthians of what it means to be like Paul, which means what it means to be like the gospel. Timothy will give them instruction in word, yes, and in lifestyle, indeed, the kind of instruction that upholds and supports and promotes the gospel. He is like Paul. He's like Paul, which means he's like Jesus. Now, certainly it's true that nobody can be a Paul in the apostolic sense, primary apostolic sense, having been a witness of the resurrection of Jesus, but everyone here, can be like Paul and like Timothy in terms of character and commitments. Ever cognizant of our own weaknesses and sins, even still, we can endeavor to live a life of love, service, and faithfulness to Jesus. We can be the expression of Jesus' hands and feet in this world, the example of others of what it means to flesh out the gospel, striving for integrity and commitment. We live in a culture, as you know, that places a high value on transparency, regardless of what that means and shows. Just be open about it. Let everything hang out. Transparency is the model, regardless of what it teaches in our culture. In our kitchen on the wall, we have a calendar that hangs. It has an artist's rendering of a child in the corner, kind of angry and fussing, fuming, obviously sent there for bad behavior. Parent sent the child there, a timeout moment, we are to suppose. And the caption beneath the little painting says, if you can't be a good example, you'll just have to be a terrible warning. Well, In our culture, transparency doesn't care about being a good example, and it could care less about being a terrible warning. It's just transparency for transparency's sake. Well, the Christian goal is not so much to elevate transparency to the gold standard as it is to live a true and good example of what it means to embrace the gospel with its call to this cross-shaped life. Now, that entails some transparency from time to time, but transparency is in service of Christ's likeness, not self-exhibition. And so even with our own personal weaknesses and frailties and sins, we humbly strive to be a good example of the gospel and to motivate each other along this same journey. Now, we can't be, again, like Paul in terms of apostolic function, but we can be like Paul in terms of Christ-like character. Otherwise, he can't say with any integrity, "Imitate me," but he can say that with confidence because by God's power, the Holy Spirit within us, that is in fact what we can do, to model the gospel to the world. And exhibit A is Timothy. Timothy did it. We can do it. It's our community obligation. Don't just teach something, but be someone. Do I live before God in the local body of Christ and outside it in my interactions with this world in such a way that reveals the message and priorities of the cross of Jesus? So he says, imitate me, the right kind of example. And then last, we're also to desire the kind of life that embraces the right kind of power. Look at verse 18. It says, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. When I was a child, my sisters and I, we absolutely loved it when our parents went out for the evening and deemed that maybe on this occasion we didn't actually need a babysitter. And they thought that not only could we survive and not kill each other, but we might not even trash the house. So I don't know why they thought this, because they had been burned on this many occasions. But they would go, and we were just astounded. Once again, we had the run of the house to do what we wanted, to set the rules, to reorient the universe. What were they thinking? And we would just peer out the window, wave goodbye, made sure they were in the car and gone, and then it all broke loose. Well, as one commentator puts it, the Corinthians' arrogant self-importance is like that of little children who have the house all to themselves when the parents have stepped out for a moment. That is to say, they think they know what's best. They think they can do whatever they want. They think that from their perspective, because Paul's out of sight, increasingly out of mind, he's not coming back, there's going to be no compliance to his enforcement of what the gospel is all about. And so one of the big problems then arising out of that in Corinth is pride and arrogance, all coupled with this idea that Paul's not going to come back to look in on us. Paul's not going to correct us, so we can repackage the gospel in the ways that we think is best for us. Surely we are wise enough to know what's best for us, are we not? We live here, he doesn't. Wrong, verse 19. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord's willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Well, that verse is a rude awakening. As God wills, at the right time, Paul the Father is coming back. And when he does, he will see firsthand what it is that the proud are doing and saying, what kind of power they're wielding, meaning how they influence people and how they live and how their life then influences. Is theirs a gospel-effective life or a culturally-driven, ineffective entity? This is what's at stake. Why? Verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Their power will prove not to be real life-changing, but puffed up words coming from vacuous lives. It won't be anything like the power of the cross. Make no mistake, Paul says, there's going to be a contrast. Kingdom that is built on talk and slogans, on false promises, will inevitably just collapse like a house of cards. Not so with God's kingdom, in which the power of the cross and the cross-shaped life transforms and really matters. The kingdom of God does not consist in just words, 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 but in power, the power of Christ's likeness. So when Paul comes back, the next question is, well, when he comes back, in what manner do you want to meet him? How do you want him to arrive? There are two options, verse 21. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you, A, with a whip, or B, in love and with a gentle spirit? Now, it's possible that Paul's drawing back then on this tutor imagery. Remember from before where the tutor carried a stick or a whip and beat compliance, the disciplinarian versus a loving father. But I think he's saying that an intentional and ongoing failure to bring your life into conformity with the gospel does lead to judgment. And based then on what they choose for themselves, meaning what they choose for the church as a whole, Paul will come back rightly with discipline because he loves them and cares about the outcome of their lives. He's already established he's their father, so his discipline is going to be the discipline of a loving father. Or if they repent of the appalling and disgraceful things going on in their midst, which will be chapters 5 and 6 for starters, they will enjoy Paul arriving with love, as evidenced by a spirit of grateful gentleness when he's among them. So the kind of Paul, is it going to be A or B, the kind of Paul they face is really up to them and the choices they make with respect to living the cross-shaped life and dealing with sin in their midst. In which of these two ways is Paul going to come? For his part, Paul doesn't want to come with a whip. He's not trigger happy. He's not eager for some sort of a shootout. But he'll come with judgment if he wills. Now, what does that sound like? Or maybe to put it a different way, thus far in 1 Corinthians, who does Paul's life intentionally parallel? You know the answer. The answer is Jesus' life and ministry. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's life is called to mirror Jesus' life. He daily bears his cross. He lives and dies for Jesus. We've established that in the previous verses. His sufferings parallel Jesus' sufferings in the Gentile world. He's called to endure as an apostle of the crucified Christ. But not only that, just as Jesus promises to come again and right all wrongs and bring judgment on the earth and purify his church, so too Paul has his own second coming, he says to the Corinthians. I could come again. And I could come with judgment. Paul, who's willing to put his life on the line for the Corinthians to die for them, is dead serious about his message. He's not playing around. So much so, he says, I will come in judgment if need be. Just because I live a cross-shaped, Christ-like life doesn't mean I'm milquetoast. He doesn't relish confrontation, but he doesn't shy away from it when necessary. This is why? This is because he keeps the spiritual health of the Corinthians uppermost in his mind. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, after talking about all these horrible sufferings he goes through, the worst anxiety of it all in his life, you know what it is? It's his anxiety for the well-being of the churches. He's eaten up with it, consumed by it day and night, because he wants their witness to be true and vital. Anthony Thistleton says this, quote, as a sensitive pastor, Paul is reluctant to bring matters to a head, but resolved to do so if there proves to be no other way forward. His appeal to the criterion of the cross is not part of a clever power strategy on his behalf, but underlines his concern for the welfare of the entire church community and for the effective living out of the gospel at Corinth. End quote. It's a warning. You have consequences to attitudes and actions. He says, your life really does matter. It really is important. So he's not imposing on the Corinthians anything that he himself does not already accept and follow. And so he says, if you need to repent and return to the cross and the life it calls you to live, do so before judgment falls upon you. For the sake of the gospel, listen to Timothy when he comes, so that when I come, it's a pleasant visit. And so in short, Paul ends this first section, the first four chapters, admonishing them to take up the right kind of example in word and deed and warning them of the consequences that befall the church if they don't. It's a somber note, isn't it? It's not really a warm fuzzy. But the gospel is serious, and our lives do matter. And the commitments we make and the form they take and the shape they find themselves, these are things we all wrestle with and struggle with. But God's grace is there, and the power of his Holy Spirit is there, promised for us, so that we can follow him. We are frail, and we fall. But grace is stronger than failure. And repentance is necessary. And the future is always bright when God's people walk to be like their Lord and Savior, Jesus. Like Paul. Like Timothy. Let's pray. O most gracious Lord and God, our Father, we thank you that you give us examples to imitate, not just for the sake of finding something to be or do, but because of the weight and seriousness that's invested in what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes it seems like such a burden and a hard thing. Forgive us when we forget either your will and your power to bring our lives into this glorious conformity. Forgive us for those days and times when it just isn't even on the top of our priority list. But in all the experiences of life and the struggles, the intense pains we feel on account of issues that we face and battles that we fight, to live the cross-shaped life is to live the true life in the midst of all these things. So help us to do that and to find the great freedom that comes from bearing your yoke. It's a good thing, and we want to be committed to that. And we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.